Well, we're in the last half of Matthew 22. Commentator Smith called this the great day of questions. And this, I guess, brings it's Tuesday of the last week of the Lord's ministry, according to that commentary. And we have several questions tonight, at least one, two, three, four of them. If you notice, the first, and they're asked all by different people. Verse 16, the Herodians, at the Pharisees' prompting, ask Jesus a question. Verse 23, the Sadducees ask Jesus a question. Verse 34, the Pharisees ask Jesus a question. And in verse 41, Jesus asks the Pharisees a question. Question number one says, should Christians pay taxes and why? This covers verses 15 to 22. And I'm going to ask Grant, would you like to answer this question?
Sure thing. Well, the short answer, of course, is yes. Christians are supposed to pay their taxes. Another good verse to refer back over to is Romans chapter 13, verses 6 and 7. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So we see clearly that according to Paul's teaching that we also need to pay taxes for the teaching that you have, and subsequent to Jesus. Certainly the Christian's relationship with the government is a very complex issue. Certainly we support them in, as far as what they are doing as far as setting the laws and setting their laws and making sure that we obey them, so long as they don't conflict with the Christian's duty to do anything that God has asked us to do. And of course, this goes to even spilling over to warfare, where we don't participate in the government's wars that they partake in. They're conscientious objectors. But certainly, for taxes, we do pay the taxes. They are there because God put them in place, in power.
Very good. Thank you. Who else would like to address paying of taxes by Christians? Austin.
Agree 100% with Grant. I'm glad you said yes. it's the least pleasant thing, I suppose, that we have to do, and one that we know is, well, maybe not the least, but one that is as sure as death itself, so we have said for many years. It's interesting, and Criswell makes this point, that the way they phrase the question initially, the New King James doesn't put it this way, and I'm not quite sure on the Greek. I should have looked at that, but I didn't. But they asked, in at least the King James, if it was lawful to give tribute to Caesar. Jesus tells them to render to Caesar what is his. So Criswell's point is that this subtle difference in language is important because the Pharisees do not accept the poll tax as legitimate, and any payment will be at best a gift, and a reluctant one at that. That was their reasoning. They certainly don't view it as any kind of an ethical obligation, but Jesus turns their logic by telling them to render or to pay back, is what that word means, to the emperor what is his. So we should view taxes as something that we owe to the government. It's not some kind of free will offering that we just give them that they don't really deserve or that we just do out of the kindness of our heart. It is what is due to them. And an interesting point, I think, too, is to note that Jesus perfectly divides that between of what is due to God and what is due to Caesar. There are some things that are due to Caesar. Honor, obedience to the laws of the land, and of course taxes. But there are some things that are not due to Caesar. And we don't need to give Caesar more than he's due. He tells them appropriately, render, pay back what is owed to God, the things that are God's. There are some things that belong solely and exclusively to God that do not belong to Caesar.
Very good. We also would like to address taxes. Bill.
I think there's a good or interesting teaching moment when Jesus calls for that coin. Whose image is on this? Render under Caesar that which is Caesar. Render under God that which is God's. And then you can go to passages like 1 Corinthians 11:7 that man is in the image and glory of God. So we need to, as Austin pointed out, we have that separation. We have what belongs to God, and we have what belongs to the country, the state, the king, the taxes. So if you have that image of Caesar on the coin, and we are basically stamped in the image of God, we have a dual citizenship, and we have to render to the state or government, and we have to render to God what are theirs.
Very good. Anybody else? Appreciate everybody's comments. And Jesus is basically saying we have to pay to be able to use that system. And I'm glad that it's spelled out here and there specifically, because if it were an ambiguous thing, someone could make the argument that they don't want their money going to Planned Parenthood or to fight wars across the world or whatever, but it's specifically told to us here and in Romans. It's brought out that we need to pay our taxes. One interesting thing was this was the denarius. This is a coin with a head tax, and at least one of the commentators says it was one day's wage. So that tax rate was 0.4%. Move on to question number 2. What Old Testament law is the Sadducees' question predicated on? What are some of the inherent dangers of establishing a belief based on the ability to answer a what-if question? And this covers verses 22 and 28. Before we ask the question, let's go to Luke 20, verses 34 and 38. This is a parallel passage, but it's a little different. Luke 20, 34 to 38. We'll back up to 33. Therefore, the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. Jesus answered and said to him, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passages that the dead are raised, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live in him. Then some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. The question is, what Old Testament law is the Sadducees' question predicated on? What are some of the inherent dangers of establishing a belief based on the ability to answer a what-if question? Trace, would you like to answer this question?
I'll do my best. I'm not an expert on this kind of thing, but I believe it's based off of the Old Testament passage Deuteronomy 25:5, where it says, If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no sons, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as a wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. So, that being said, and what you read in Luke, it's very useful also, it's added information. So, not to sound blunt or anything, but marriage is kind of irrelevant in heaven. It's not needed anymore. But we're all like the angels, like you said. So that's the way Jesus answered them. To not go too far into the next question or anything, he said, you are mistaken not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. So, for them to say that, they're basically trying to baffle him or confuse him, which is kind of silly for them to do, but they don't know who he truly is. So, but to the second part of that question, I don't know, I was thinking about that, and to base all that on a what if, that's, if you're asking what if in the first place, that's not a good, not a good place to start. So, it's just not, it's not stable ground to answer any question on.
Thank you. We also would like to address this question of what the question's based on and why this is a dangerous way to frame the question. Awesome.
Honestly, I love this whole set of passages. They're so fascinating, so interesting. And I love how Jesus answers this question. Because the problem, whenever you're asking one of these hypothetical, one of these what-if questions, is 9 times out of 10, the premise itself is off. The premise itself is faulty. And that is the case here. Their whole idea, their whole concept of this belief of, well, there's just no resurrection, is predicated upon an understanding that if there was a resurrection, then there would be marriage involved. And in some afterlife way, you know, how's that going to look in the afterlife? What are they going to do once they get up there? And they've all had her, and whose wife is she logically supposed to be? Because that goes against the law down here. So the basic premise itself is faulty. And that's what Jesus corrects. He doesn't answer the question. He corrects the faulty premise by telling them, you don't even understand the scriptures nor the power of God. That's one of the best lines to me. That's one of the best responses a person can give. And one of my personal favorites that Jesus gave, because it's so true. If they had looked at the scriptures, as we'll see hopefully here in the next question, there's adequate evidence of the resurrection, of the bodily, physical resurrection. And if they had taken the time to think about that and to realize that, they would have understood exactly what was going on. And also, I'll just point out, Trace got it exactly right, Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. But that law is something that preexisted the Old Testament, or the law of Moses, I should say, as that was one of the main issues with Judah and Tamar back in the book of Genesis, chapter 37.
Didn't write it down.
I didn't either. It's one of those chapters, but so it's an older law, and it's the Levirate marriage is what it's often referred to. And I learned this: it's derived from a Latin word "lever," meaning a husband's brother or brother-in-law. So there you go.
Well, I'm glad for that tidbit of information. I was always confused because I thought Levirate referred to Levite. So. Thank you. Yeah, it's really a law for the physical of Earth so that inheritance passes on through a family is really what that seems to be for. Yes, Mark?
Yeah, and it's totally true, but there's also a spiritual type fulfilled in it. Boaz, of course, is the kinsman redeemer of Ruth, the Moabitess. And so Ruth is the Gentile who comes from a soiled pagan background who wants to be part of the kingdom of Israel, and she is redeemed by Boaz. And so Boaz is a type of Christ. Christ is the kinsman redeemer, and he redeems the Gentile nations, the Gentile tribes who desire to be in the church. So while obviously it was a applicable, very fundamental rule of society to protect women, it also had, I think, it had a spiritual application in Christ being he's our kinsman, and he's also our redeemer.
Thank you. Who else would like to address it? When Austin asked that last question, I thought about the people ask far out questions based on fairness, like what happens if somebody dies on their way to go get baptized or something of that nature. You often hear these things, and it's usually just an excuse not to follow the plain teaching of Scripture. Anybody else? Bill?
You brought up the second part of question number two. I found that interesting and difficult to, you know, kind of think about and wrap my mind around. But, you know, I think we all feel an obligation when we're having a conversation with someone about a Bible topic. I feel like I need to be able to answer every question. And we got to get past, I think we got to get past that. Many times it's like, that's a good question, let me get back to you, you know, that kind of thing. But if you think you got to answer every question, I think there's a point where we don't learn to trust God. I think there's a trust God aspect in this thing, and I think there's an opportunity to grow our faith. In Scripture, we're going to talk about angels in a little bit. We don't know very much information on angels. Okay, I don't know. And some of this, we just have to trust the Lord and have our let our faith do some work for us.
Thank you. Okay, let's go on to question number three. Name some Old Testament scriptures or examples that prove resurrection. What example did Jesus use? Coda, would you like to answer this question?
Well, I'd like to say I appreciate Brother Bill's comments. I think, you know, sometimes we have to be uncomfortable in order to grow. And when I saw that this question was going to follow me, I honestly did some last minute homework and look up some of these, because we have the New Testament to rely on so much for the, you know, evidences of the resurrection to life. You look at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and you see there that what's going to happen with the saints being called up. So I needed to brush up on the Old Testament a little bit. But I saw in Daniel 12, chapter 12, verse 2, you have there that it says, many of those whose bodies lie dead and buried will rise up, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting disgrace. So, you know, that's a clear verse in the Old Testament that's indicating exactly what's going to be the fate of people when it comes to the judgment. They're going to go to one place or the other. That's really the two options. Another one is Psalm 16:10. It says there, for you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. So that's another one that clearly indicates that, you know, the body's just not going to lie there. There's going to be some fate for the soul. Otherwise, in the New Testament, like I mentioned, you have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians talks about the resurrection of life there as well.
Would like to address Old Testament scriptures or examples that prove the resurrection, or discuss what Jesus used. Awesome.
Kind of like Dakota, I needed to brush up on exactly what the Old Testament taught on resurrection. Like he mentioned there in Psalm 16:10, of course that's one, if I remember right, that Peter quotes there in on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But as a matter of fact, there's several allusions to resurrection in the Old Testament. A couple verses. One of them is Psalm 49, verse 15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Psalm 71, verse 20. You have, show me great and severe troubles, shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Isaiah 26:19 says, your dead shall live, Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. So those are some verses just right away that really allude to that. He talked about Daniel chapter 12. Ezekiel chapter 37, the vision of the dead men's bones, or the valley of dry bones, I should say. And then I believe it's 2 Kings chapter 4, you have Elisha resurrecting the Shunammite woman's son. So that is a pretty clear, obvious example of resurrection. And we talked when we were studying Romans chapter 4, and Hebrews 11 makes the same point. Abraham realized that Isaac himself was, in a sense, brought to him from the dead, from the deadness of his own body in Sarah's womb. They received Isaac, and that's why he had the faith to offer up Isaac again, because he knew that the Lord could and would resurrect him. So, all throughout, and I'm sure there's other examples, but the Old Testament talks a lot more about resurrection than I remember it talking about.
Yeah. I guess from your example there of resurrection taking place, you could also think about the Witch of Endor bringing up Samuel. Mm-hmm. Kind of surprised about that. Who else would like to bring up some Old Testament verses? I think Job. We have one example in Job, and I didn't write it down. Let's see.
Chapter 19.
Yeah, Job 19. I think it's verses 25 to 27. So this is Job talking. For I know as my Redeemer lives, he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns for him. So Job had a hope for the resurrection. So as I was thinking about this, Austin mentioned Ezekiel 37, the dry bones. That's kind of uses resurrection as a metaphor for bringing back Israel. And then the Daniel verse is kind of complicated in that same manner, is because if you look at that from our standpoint now, you can see that as a metaphor for using resurrection as a metaphor for being baptized and brought into the church. But if you put yourself in the place where the people at this time were, they wouldn't see all those indicators leading up to that, and it would have been an indication of resurrection to them at that time too. So there is some difference in perception from where you're at in time from reading the Bible and reading this, because they wouldn't have had that history back there. Anybody else like to address this? Grant.
One little thing. Also, just before this, then probably over a few weeks, Lazarus was just risen from the dead as well. So another example of right then in time.
Very good point. Awesome.
Just one quick thing to add. Actually, that's a wonderful point. They can literally see someone rise from the dead and still doubt resurrection. That's pretty incredible. But the example that Jesus uses, I'm going to make a comment on that. His whole point is on the tense of the words that God uses when he speaks to Moses. It's not that he was the God, but he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Talking about how he was currently the God. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And indicating that there is life after death. So even just the tense of the words, I think when we're studying the Bible, is important for us to realize, because Jesus himself makes a point, a very strong, powerful point, just off of that.
Yeah. The verses in Luke really bring that out. We better go on to the next question. Question number four. How much should verse 30 shape our understanding of our resurrection bodies? Will we know each other in heaven? Will there be gender in heaven? Logan, would you like to answer this question?
For this question, I go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 to 44, and I'll just read a little bit of that. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. And farther down, near the end of that selection, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So just some brief details there as to what the resurrection body would be like. On to the next part of the question, will we know each other? I think the answer is yes. And then the, I guess you could say maybe open-ended part, the last part of this question, will there be gender? Well, some brethren think there will be. I really just have another question to add on top of that, which is, me and Dad talked about it a little bit, where we the church are the bride of Christ, so there's kind of a gender dynamic there. So I'm wondering what that has to do with any of it on the resurrection. Anyways, just some thoughts.
Thank you. Who else would like to address? Our understanding of resurrection bodies based on verse 30, will we know each other in heaven, and will there be gender in heaven? Bill.
Well, I number one, life in the resurrection state is going to be so different than life as we know it now. We can't even imagine what questions to ask. Kind of hard for us to understand. So for question 4A, how much did verse 30 shape our understanding of our resurrection bodies? I said 50%. Because we know we'll be as angels, we'll be spirit beings, and past that, I don't know really how much more we can really say for sure. Will we know each other in heaven? Again, yeah, I think so. Luke 16, verses 27 and 28, this rich man who remembered his brother. Will we know one another? I believe yes. But it's interesting because, it's like Revelation 21 and verse 4. There's no more sorrow, no more crying. So it's almost as if we can have selective memory. The Lord's going to see to us that we're not going to remember bad stuff. We're only going to be remembering good things. And if we see someone, imagine that. We see someone we recognize, and we might have had an issue. Lord's not going to let us think of that. It's all going to be positive. It's going to be, love and joy. And I think that's amazing to try to comprehend. 4C. Will there be gender in heaven? Again, that seems like a yes answer. I mean, the angels of the Lord, they're all described as male figures. So if you're going to describe some as male, then I guess maybe you're going to have some female as well if you're going to differentiate angels. So I'm thinking yes. So then, Mr. Criswell wrote, in a world where death holds its scepter over sinful man, God gives marriage to bless the species. But in a realm where eternal life reigns, marriage is obsolete. I like that a lot.
Thank you. Would anybody else like to address the question? Awesome.
I don't know if I'd go as far as say it's 50%, but to me, I kind of put this in there as just kind of one of those thought questions, it's just because there's some brethren that really, people out in the world besides, that really make a big deal. They base a lot of different ideas and thoughts about what the resurrection is and the resurrection body and off of this verse and, of course, the one over in Luke that we read. To me, this verse, the point of it, is not really to talk about the resurrection body. It's to correct their understanding that there's not going to be any marriage there. That we're going to be like like the angels, or Luke says equal to the angels. It's not a comprehensive list on the functionality of the resurrection body. And honestly, I don't know that we can, that we really should shape a whole lot of thoughts and concepts surrounding this verse for that reason, because that's not what it's designed for. I think it gives us an idea of what it's going to be, but of course, we won't even be able to put it into words until we actually get there, I believe, in many respects. And I think John says it best in 1 John 3, verse 2, "Does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And so as far as if there's going to be gender in heaven, I have no idea. I really don't. And I have a feeling once we get to heaven, that's going to be the least of our worries. As far as if we'll know each other in heaven, I believe that we will, because even the Mount of Transfiguration, they were able to recognize in some way Moses and Elijah. So there's some aspect of identity, and even the understanding of what he uses as far as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he is the God of currently, there's some idea of current being, if you will. I don't know how better to describe that other than that.
All right. Thank you. Well, we got to get moving. I was afraid we wouldn't have many answers because we don't have many people, but it seems to be the opposite. Question number 5. Why are these two commandments the greatest ones? And this is posed by the Pharisees to Jesus. Do they still apply today according to Romans 13, 9, and 10? And so this is covering verses 34 to 40. And the Pharisees ask him, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" Mark, would you like to answer this?
Yeah. Well, I think, you know, this is asked elsewhere in the New Testament. Jesus asks a scribe the same question. And the answer is the Shema, Deuteronomy. We've been in Deuteronomy a couple times now. And this is a reference back to Deuteronomy 6, I think, verse 4. The Shema is given there, which was recited by the Jews twice a day, I believe. Maybe somebody can correct me on that. And so it was the great commandment of the Old Testament. And really, basically, the idea is that all commandments are contained in these two commands. So you can't serve God without these two commandments. Apart from obeying these two commandments, you can't serve God, because it sums up everything: your service to God, your obedience to God, keeping His will, and your loving your neighbor and not doing anything to harm your neighbor. And Austin asks, how does this relate to Romans 13, 9 and 10, which reads, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law." So the same basic idea there. You love a person, you're fulfilling the law. And then he lists commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not covet. And if there's any other commandment, which is pretty inclusive, they're all summed up in this saying, which is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we really have a two-pronged service to God. And, you know, it's funny thinking about all of these sins in the context of our neighbor, how it hurts them. And, you know, fornication and adultery, our society says that's not hurting anybody. That's mutual consent. And God disagrees. God says that is harming someone, and you're cheating, you're stealing, you're lying to them. So, I don't have a very complicated answer, except for the fact that this sums up everything that we're to do as Christians. It's a pretty large group of commandments.
Simple is good. Thank you. Who else would like to address this? Code.
I just wanted to bring up 1 John 4, chapter 4, verse 20. It says there, if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. It ties these two concepts together again and makes it very clear, if you can't love someone that's right before you, you know, how can you love God? So.
Very good. Thank you. Yeah, to Bart's point, Deuteronomy 6-4, and if you think about the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, 1-4 are love God. And then the rest of them, 5-10, are love your neighbor, and that's covered there in Leviticus 19:18. We need to move on. We've got 4 minutes left. Question number 6. What was Jesus trying to prove by challenging their understanding of the Messiah being born of the Son of David? And this covers verses 41-46. Question asked by Jesus, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they respond, the Son of David. Austin, would you like to address this question?
So we have 4 minutes?
Mm-hmm.
I only need 3. Honestly, it's an important thing, because he's challenging their very basic understanding of who the Messiah is. And really, this applies to so many of the others who just a day or two ago were chanting, Hosanna to the Son of David. And rightfully, he is the Son of David. But it also says a great deal. They all understood that as... that phrase is being messianic, that he is the Messiah. But their understanding of who the Messiah is, or was, in their mind, was something far different. The Son of David was supposed to be the conqueror. He was supposed to be the one who would sit upon the throne and battle back the Romans and take care of that. That's who he was supposed to be in their minds. What they didn't conceive or think of was this verse that he points them to there in the 110th Psalm. And that's to challenge them and to get them to understand that he's not just the Son of David. Yes, he has that lineage, but he's so much more than that, because even David himself is saying he's...
The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.
Mm-hmm. To get them to understand that there's more going on here than just a natural physical lineage. He's addressing that there is deity involved, and that the Messiah is not just the Son of David. He's not a conqueror. He's deity. He is God with man. And that was their big qualm. That's what they inevitably crucified him for that very claim, that he was the Son of God. But that's who he was supposed to be. He's challenging their understanding.
Lord... Jesus, or David addresses him the Lord, sort of superiority, and he's sitting at God's right hand. So he's spiritual on the throne.